God's word to you and me is found in the Gospel of John 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. May God's blessing be on the reading of his word. As most of you know, only a week, probably 3 or 4 weeks before the pandemic COVID-19 hit our shores, Laura and I traveled to India for our oldest daughter's wedding in the southernmost part of India in a place called Kerala. And it's where our son-in-law is from. It's also the most Christian part of India. India's 98% Hindu or Muslim and then maybe 2% Christian. And most of that Christian percentage is down in the southern tip of India. As you go north, it's increasingly almost 100% Hindu. The Christians there are mostly Syrian Orthodox and Roman Catholic. That's, if you run into Christians in southern India, that's primarily what they are. And what's fascinating about these Syrian Orthodox Christians and these Roman Catholic Christians in the southern tip of India is they trace their roots to being evangelized by St. Thomas. You walk around town and there's monuments to St. Thomas everywhere. There's churches that are in a St. Thomas of the Lake, St. Thomas of the Hill, whatever. They're all over. And I remember going into this really old church that was 700 or 800 years old and was dedicated to St. Thomas. And inside the explanation of these believers here, they began as some of the first converts to Christianity in India that St. Thomas had met with and had proclaimed the gospel to. And so you can trace back these believers to nearly 2,000 years ago. It was a bit weird and strange to find the echo of the memory of St. Thomas in a place like India, of all places. You never think of it. You think, well, maybe you'd find a St. Thomas in the Middle East or maybe in Turkey or the Western Roman Empire, but not in a place like India, of all places, that's so pagan and so foreign to the gospel. And yet, there it was. The apostle who was known for being the doubter had traveled thousands of miles to bring the gospel to this part of the world. The Bible gives very few details about Thomas. His name in Aramaic or Hebrew means twin. Nothing very theological. Probably had a brother, I'm guessing, by the name. That's what Didymus means, twin in Greek. There's no description of how Thomas became a follower of Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's just kind of laid in there in the list of disciples. There's no narrative of how Jesus approached him and invited him to become a disciple. We don't know any of that. We don't know what he did professionally to earn a living. We know that the theologians think that most likely he was from Galilee because that's where most of Jesus' disciples came from Galilee, because that's where Jesus grew up. That's where he began his ministry. Tradition says that he died in Chennai, in India, which is a couple hours north of Kerala, that he was, a mob came around him and basically ran him through with spears. died in India proclaiming Christ. In the Gospels, he simply, you know, he's in that list, but the first time that he really comes into our vision is in John 14. Jesus is getting ready to leave them. He says, don't be troubled. He says, you know, I learned this in the King James Version. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas, of course, chimes in and says, but Lord, we don't know where you're going. And then Jesus gives that famous verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we like to put Thomas down saying, oh my golly, he's just a big doubter, just a big questioner. But it actually shows a bit of boldness that he was thinking about what Jesus was saying. And that, you know, he stuck his neck out to ask the hard questions. You know, when Laura and I used to teach philosophy as an adjunct teacher in Pittsburgh at a couple of universities, and you'd ask a question and the whole class would just remain silent, and I think mainly because they were afraid to give a stupid answer. They didn't want to be embarrassed, and so one poor soul would always chime in, and I never put anyone down who raised their hand to answer, because they're bold. They're asking the question that the rest of them are too afraid to ask. And so Thomas asked that question, and you know, yes, he's a doubter, yes, he's a questioner, but he's also a bit bold in that he's willing to ask the hard questions. Now, we get to John 20, and it's here that Thomas really earns his nickname, Doubting Thomas. By this time, in John 20, all the disciples had, Jesus had died on the cross, he'd risen from the grave, and all the disciples, except Thomas, had seen him. Jesus appeared to all the disciples in the room, and they'd seen him, but for whatever reason, Thomas isn't there. He was absent. We don't know why. I'm guessing because he, maybe he's so distraught, he just kind of walked off and went to be by himself. That's how some people handle grief, is they go off by themselves. And maybe that's what Thomas did. We're not told why. And when Thomas finally showed up to be with the disciples, they all told him, we have seen the Lord. And if being a skeptical was a possible profession in the first century, then Thomas would have that job. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the grave, and with good reason. What his fellow disciples were proposing was not medically possible, wasn't physically possible, and there's no history of people rising from the grave. And so he didn't believe. And dead people simply don't come back to life. And he had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave. I don't know why he didn't sort of connect the dots and say, okay, well, Lazarus rose, so why not Jesus? And maybe he thought that Lazarus wasn't fully dead. Maybe he thought, well, maybe Lazarus still had a little bit of life in him. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, Thomas thought Jesus was still dead. And so he stated, unless I see his wounds and I touch his wounds, I simply won't believe. He raised the bar pretty high. Maybe he was so disappointed by the crucifixion that he didn't want to allow the possibility of getting his hopes up and then having them dashed again. It's not until a week later that Jesus appeared again to the disciples. And this time, Thomas was with him. And Jesus knew Thomas's heart. He knew that he was doubting. He knew that he was asking questions. And if I were Jesus, you know how I would have contacted Thomas? I would have said, oh, ye of little faith. Or I might have said, Thomas, you big idiot. You've seen all these miracles. Haven't you gotten it by now? Why are you now not believing after everything I've shown you? Jesus was gentle with Thomas and invited Thomas to touch his wounds and told him, stop doubting and start believing. I think Jesus was gentle because he was expecting a lot of his disciples. He was about to send them thousands of miles away from home. He was sending them to speak in front of hostile crowds. He was asking them to lay their lives on the line, to put it all on the line for him. And I think Jesus wanted to make sure that there was no doubt. There's no looking back, no regrets. I want you to be completely certain about me, as I think what Jesus' attitude was about Thomas. At the end of the passage is a message that is to all of us, believe it or not. All of us who are future followers of Jesus after that first century. It's a wonderful message that Jesus gives. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's all of us. None of us saw Jesus walk on the water. None of us saw his resurrection. None of us saw him turn the water into wine. None of us saw him heal lepers or heal the blind. Yet here we are today, we believe. It's not unusual for Christians to have doubts. We're broken, we're fallen human beings. And even though we've been transformed by Christ, we still live in the flesh and blood and in this broken world. And the influence of the world and the evil one who resides here breeds doubt and despair. I've never seen more despair and doubt in our world than I have in the last 5 years. Have you? I think Americans are just corporately depressed. It feels like that way, doesn't it? You turn on the news, there's nothing good to see, and you walk around and you ask people how you're doing, and they just kind of shake their heads, and it's just, we're down. So in this world, we're not immune to doubt. And before a person becomes a follower of Christ, they doubt everything about Jesus. In March of this year, Barna Research released a study entitled "Doubt and Faith: Top Reasons People Question Christianity." In the past few years, in the last 3 years, 52% of all Americans have said, "I've doubted my faith in one way or another, or my religious commitments. I've doubted it." When it comes to Christians, those who say they are Christian or affirm Christianity, 50% say they have gone through a prolonged period of doubt in their life. If you're doubting, if you're having a bit of struggle, you're not alone. You're in good company. The good news for Christians is that most of us see doubt as a phase to move through, with the ultimate destiny being some measure of certainty. This is the preferred outcome. One of the biggest causes of doubt about Christian faith by U.S. adults is this, 27%, past bad religious experiences. I went to a church and I got eaten alive. I had a pastor who come after me. I had an elder in my last church just really hashed things up. I had a Christian friend who I really looked up to, and they just really messed up badly. And now I question whether any of it is really true. You see that a lot. People experience the church and it goes sideways, and then they walk away and they never come back. You know, and anybody who says that to me, I'll say, "Look, you join a church, we're a church full of sinners, man. And even the pastors, we're going to mess up. It doesn't make what we believe not true just because the practitioners haven't managed to get it right. We're trying, but it doesn't mean we're going to succeed every time." And it's important that we as Christians live out our Christian life in a way that points people to Jesus. Sometimes our reputation can't be helped. I mean, when we speak truth, it's going to grind against the culture. When all the disciples went out and proclaimed Christ, you know what? Most of them, except for John, ended up being martyred because what they said, the crowds hated it, couldn't stand it. And if they didn't like it back then, I guarantee you today they're not going to like everything that we stand for and everything that we say. If we're trying to win a popularity contest, we're in the wrong business. Trying to be cool is not going to get it. I'll share a few of the other reasons that people doubt their faith or doubt that Christianity is real. Number two, human suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? My best friend is dying of cancer. He was faithful to God, did everything right, and look what has happened to him. Where you see what's happening in parts of Africa where people are starving to death and there's not enough food. How could a loving God let that happen? I can't believe in a God who would allow that happen to people. Would you? Unanswered questions. Some folks simply have a lot of questions about Jesus and God and Christianity. They've never gotten a good answer for. They've never been able to investigate fully or never been able to find the right answer. Unanswered prayer. We ask God to help us to save our loved one from death. I need a job. I don't have money. I need a job. I've prayed and God hasn't given me a job. My marriage is on the rocks and I prayed God that would save my marriage and guess what? I'm divorced now. I prayed for my child to live and they're still sick and they're not doing well. I prayed for my wife to be well and look, she's got something really wrong with her. And so we pray and we don't seem to get the answer we want and we throw in the towel. One house church leader in China, he talked about the problem in China is many people come to Christ, but their depth of belief, their depth of theology is so shallow that it's hard to keep them connected with the Lord. One leader said, he said, a lot of my people in my church, they're only one unanswered prayer away from leaving the church and walking away from Christ. That's how precipitous it is at this point. A universalist perspective. How can you say that Christianity is the only way to salvation? What about all the Muslims? What about Orthodox Jews? What about Buddhists? What about all the Hindus? Are they going to hell? I've had people come up. I've preached on that passage in John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people in Jesus in multiple places says, I am the way. And I've had people come up to me afterwards, and academians or people who like philosophy come up and say, you are so narrow-minded, Greg. How could you be such a narrow-minded theologian? How could you exclude all these wonderful people? I'm like, your beef isn't with me, it's with Jesus Christ, because he said it, not me. And there's not room for much other interpretation. He says, I'm the way. Not just in John 14, in multiple places. Here's one. Christianity is unscientific. We have a hard time matching up the biblical narrative to what the Bible says. How do we deal with that? And people say, oh, it's not scientific. I can't believe it anymore. I have friends. They have a number of friends. Their children went off to college and came back as atheist. Christianity is just make-believe. It's mythical. It's not scientific. I can't believe it anymore. One interesting fact is that in all this polling is that for the people who doubt the most, 40%, the one reason they doubt is no specific reason. It's something within us that keeps us from trusting Christ or believing what he says is true. This is the human brokenness factor is what I call it. That brokenness and that worldliness that's in us that causes us to doubt who Jesus is and that what he says is true. For those of us who affirm in our faith in Christ, how can we help those who doubt, whether they are Christians who struggle or non-believers who don't believe any of it? How did Jesus handle, how did he handle this and the Thomas and the doubts that he was struggling with? Well, Jesus appeared to Thomas and he showed Thomas what was true. He gave him the evidence for the resurrection and invited him to believe. He said, Thomas, here's my wounds. Here's my side. Here's me. I'm in your presence right in front of your face in the flesh. Now stop doubting and believe. As followers of Christ, I think we're called to show others that Jesus is who he said he was and what he stands for and that what he teaches is true. How do we do this? We can't just, you know, every time we meet a skeptic or a doubter, Christ isn't going to pop down out of heaven and stand in front of him. I wish he would do that. It'd make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? Hey, Jesus is true. Hey, come on down. Sure. Yep, he's there. Christ, for some crazy reason, chooses to use us. I wouldn't use us. I'd use him. But he uses us. And the way that we people experience Christ is as Christ lives through us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm not going to live for Jesus. I'm simply going to surrender myself so that Jesus can live through me. And that's the most tangible way that people are going to experience Christ is as he lives through me. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, help me with the rest. Gentleness, self-control. Mm-hmm. Yeah, self-control, that's a hard one. This is the character of Christ that becomes present in us as the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. And then people see that and they experience the love of Christ. They experience the forgiveness of Christ, the patience of Christ, as Jesus works in and through us. The best way for a person to experience Jesus is as he lives through us, as we emulate Christ and we let his Spirit have control. For young believers who have doubts, experiencing authentic Christianity among Spirit-filled believers is a great way for people to deal with their doubts. John MacArthur, he said this. He said, "You are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read." I think that's true. They're never going to pick this up. You're the Bible that they're going to read. The words that come out of your mouth, the way that you live, the way that you forgive, the kindness that you show, the patience that you exhibit, you're their Bible. And so the question is what are they learning about God as they watch you? What are they learning about the Lord as they have you in their sights? You're Christ's representative. What are you showing them? What are they experiencing? What picture of Jesus are they seeing? And so it's important that we live out our lives for Jesus. Secondly, as Christians, we can't shy away from the hard questions and from the difficult issues and accusations that people make about the Christian faith. I've heard that, I mean, we were talking about this in session just in terms of evangelism, but I think we're talking about de-churched people, people who walk away from church. And I think one of the things that the authors of this study said is that Christianity, for a lot of churches, their church service consists of Coldplay and a TED Talk. Cool music and a 15-minute uplifting chat. And we never break the surface of the deep questions of God and the deep truths of God. We never crack the surface. And so when trouble comes, off they go. There's no depth. We can't shy away from the hard questions. Questions such as, do you really believe God created everything as he said he did in Genesis? How does our experience of God match up with the very first book of the Bible? Why did God prescribe such violent acts in the Pentateuch? I mean, he sends Joshua into this city with the armies of Israel, and they kill every man, woman, and child, and not only that, the dogs and cats and the horses and cows. And they burn the place to the ground, and the children. How does that match up with our Christian faith? And a lot of modern preachers, they take the easy way out. Well, that was a long time ago. Let's not talk about that. Let's just focus on Jesus. Just forget about that. Just let's talk about the New Testament and the Lord. Let's not worry about what happened in Deuteronomy or Joshua. Why would God send all these people to hell whose only sin is that they don't believe in Jesus? Is it fair that my neighbor who retired from the post office and, you know, worked for 30 years, showed up to work every day, was faithful to his wife, was a good guy, raised his kids, didn't use profanity, was never drunk. His big sin was he never accepted Christ. You mean he's going to go to hell for millions of years for only 82 years of being kind of a mundane person who never did anything that I can see was really evil? Is that fair? What about all the Muslims and Orthodox Jews and Buddhists? Are they excluded from heaven? We talked about that a little bit. Are there mistakes in the Bible? I've had a couple people ask me about that over the last couple months. I think there's mistakes in the Bible. I said, why are you concerned about that? Is it because you don't want to follow it? And then the agnostics and atheists, they'll pick it out and say, see, there's mistakes. So you're dealing with a book that's flawed. So you don't really have to believe it. You don't have to follow it. It's a flawed book written by human beings. Don't worry about it. We've got to know what the Bible teaches and what Christ teaches, and we have to be able to explain how God's Word addresses the culture. What does the Bible teach about sexuality and gender? And let me tell you, it's pretty clear. I mean, you've got to do some real weird gyrations and somersaults and twists and turns to get around the clarity of Scripture when it comes to gender and sexuality. And I got to tell you, people just aren't going to like what Orthodox Christianity has to say about it. But we have to say what the Bible says with kindness and clarity. And the Holy Spirit will help us to speak. People still may not like what they hear. Most of the disciples died as martyrs because the listeners didn't like what they heard. But we're called to present the truth of Christianity to anyone who will listen and to give the clearest explanation so that they can make a reasonable decision about what will they do with Jesus. If you're a Christian who has doubts, pray and ask God to increase your faith. In Mark 9, 23 through 25, there's a father who has a child in need of healing, and Jesus talks about having faith. And what does the man say to Jesus? He says, you know, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, I believe, but I've got lots of doubts. Please help my unbelief. Help me to believe. And we ask the Lord help. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 says that Scripture is God-breathed, comes from the mouth of God, and it equips us to live the Christian life. So every one of us, I mean, as we're trying to deal with doubt and deal with others' doubts, we need to be equipped. And the Word of God is how we equip ourselves. So we have to study God's Word and let God fill in the gaps that are missing. You know, as a pastor, I still have to study. A couple months ago, somebody was pointing out all these mistakes in the Bible. You know what I had to do? I didn't have the answers on the tip of my tongue. I'm like, there's legitimate answers to each of these things that you said. Let me get back to you. And I had to go back. And I had to study. And I had to find the answers. Because there are legitimate answers to some of these holes that people are trying to poke in the gospel and in the Bible. I don't have all the answers on the tip of my tongue. So I've got to go back. I still listen to books about apologetics. I listen to Christian speakers who build up my faith. I have people that I ask questions of. It's okay to have doubts. It really is. There's just one thing that we need to be certain about, and that's that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected. Man, if you're certain about that, you're dialed in on that one. We can handle the rest of the doubts. God will work on the rest. He'll help you fill in the gaps. He'll help you get some certainty about the things that you're not certain about. But if you're certain about that, and Thomas was, then Thomas was ready to go out in the world. That combined with the Holy Spirit, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough to launch a guy like Thomas thousands of miles from home and to be able to proclaim Christ even though it resulted in his death. And you and I, if we're certain about who Jesus is, he can fill in the rest when it comes to any doubts or questions we have. And let's present authentic Christianity to our friends and neighbors who aren't sure about any of it. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your love for us. I pray that you'd help us with the doubts that we have. Use us to bring certainty to our friends and neighbors who have deep questions, and help us to do the hard work of answering the hard questions that sometimes arise about our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.